Such easy words to sing, such difficult words to really pray. Jesus, my Saviour, I come to Thee in full surrender, Thine own to be. We're reading about those who didn't know that experience, and so, as a local church, they were splintered into factions. Let's turn again to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. We're going to move into the chapters 2 and 3, I hope, this morning. Just a reminder that in the first 9 verses of chapter 1, we have an introduction which is comprised of 3 things: a greeting in verses 1 and 2, a blessing in verse 3, and a thanksgiving in verses 4 through 9. The Apostle Paul gives thanks for something in the present, and something in the past, and something in the future. With verse 10 of chapter 1, we move into the first of 4 sections, one which deals with division in the church, or as we have called it, and you have it in your notes, cleavage. Now, someone made a comment to me leaving last night. That word cleavage is one that he didn't hear very often, but it seemed to be a very expressive word, because the picture is, of course, of a man using an axe and dividing violently things asunder. You know, that's the devil's work, to separate brethren. The Bible says that. And too often there are believers who play into his hands, producing conditions that divide the children of God from the children of God. Now this section, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that is beginning at verse 10 of chapter 1, deals with this horrible business of cleavage, or division in the church. And we saw that here the church is indeed involved, and it becomes a study in folly and ferment. It is a foolish thing for believers to be divided, and it is the guarantee of turmoil and ferment among them. Now, last night we noticed 5 things about cleavage in the Church of God, and I want to talk about a 6th this morning. I still have to finish talking about number 5. Let me go through these 5 things so you can check up on your notes. The first thing we said about it is this: it is undesirable. There is a plea against it. Paul begins, "Now I beseech you, brethren." And it is undesirable in that it ruins testimony. Believers, according to that verse 10, can no longer speak the same thing. It ruins fellowship, because again, according to that verse 10, believers can no longer join the same mind. And it ruins discernment, because believers who are divided cannot share the same judgment. That, in brief, then, was what we found in verse 10 of chapter 1. This cleavage in the church is undesirable. Then we went to verse 11, and we saw that it is as undeniable as it is undesirable. In verse 10, there is a plea against it, and in verse 11, there is a report concerning it. The obnoxious, we noted, becomes obvious, and all around can see that there are factions in the church. Looking at verse 11, we observed that Chloe's house observed the cleavage, and so others undoubtedly did. Then we noted, secondly, that Chloe's house avoided the cleavage. That's the reason they were able to carry the report to the Apostle Paul. And if that household avoided it, then certainly others could have done. Finally, we noted that Chloe's house reported the cleavage, and again, possibly, there were others who did that also. Just in passing, we observed that the Apostle Paul did not leave his informers anonymous. He tells the people in Corinth who carried the report to him. And I'm sure he did that with the blessing of Chloe's house. They had told him what was true, and they did not mind standing behind their own report. Then we came to the verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we noticed that this undesirable, undeniable thing is also quite unreasonable. Because as there is a plea against it in verse 10, and a report concerning it in verse 11, so there is an argument condemning it in verses 12 through 16. And the argument is a threefold one. We read verse 13 here, and we saw that there is one Christ, and that Christ is not divided. We saw that there is one cross, and that cross is not shared. And we saw that there is one confession, and that baptism is without equal. And since there is no division here, it is unreasonable that there should be division in the church. And we thought about the body of Christ and how necessarily it is knit together as one entity. The fourth thing that we mentioned about cleavage in the church is this: it is unwise. There are dangers attending it. The lack of wisdom is shown in this, that division implies natural reasoning, and the division invites divine retribution. Men are divided as believers when they begin to figure things out according to their own reasoning. Wisdom of words is mentioned, and it is said that that is ineffective. The wisdom of the wise is mentioned, and we are told in these verses that it is threatened by God himself. And then the wisdom of the world is mentioned, and we are told in verse 20 that God despises it. How foolish, then, to order our actions according to our own natural reasoning. And that's what is implied in division in the church. Then we noted that God is grieved with division, and to be divided invites divine retribution. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we noted in verse 19 his ability to destroy. We noted again in verse 19 his ability to defeat, and we noted in verse 20 his ability to debase. It is a dreadful thing to be found living and acting in opposition to this all-powerful one. And if we insist on doing it, we can expect trouble with a capital T. Then we started talking about the fact that such division is unnecessary because there is an antidote for it. Now let me continue from that point on. Now the antidote for division lies in three things. It lies in recognition, and in refusal, and in regard. The recognition must be a recognition of human weakness. The refusal must be a refusal of fleshly boasting. And the regard must be a regard for godly example. Now that's what we're going to find in these verses as we read, going through chapter 2. Let's look again at the end of chapter 1, which we mentioned last night. For ye see your calling, this is verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And we observe it doesn't say not any, it says not many. And you recall in looking at those phrases we saw that the first wise men after the flesh means those who are naturally learned. The word mighty means those who are naturally powerful. And the word noble means those who are naturally well born. Now these are the things that God passes over. And the following are the things for which God shows preference. God hath chosen the foolish things, and you read it, remember that word moros, from which we get our word moron, and we faced up to the fact we've got to so recognize human weakness as to realize it is wise to become a fool for Christ's sake. And along with the foolish things, the weak things, and the base things of the world. So God passes over some, and God shows preference for others, and it all emphasizes that we must recognize human weakness. That's part of the antidote for division. The reason being, dividers are always people who have a high opinion of themselves. Those are the ones who split the people of God. They don't recognize human weakness. Now let's go on to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Not only must we recognize human weakness, but we must refuse fleshly boasting. Verse 29 in chapter 1 says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So part of the antidote, again, is a refusal of fleshly boasting. If we as humans are so weak, what indeed do we have to boast in? If we are so dependent, what justification can there be for fleshly boasting? None at all. So we must be just as ready to refuse to boast in the flesh as we are to recognize how weak we are as humans. But now on the positive side, we must regard godly example. And that's where we come to chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but excerpts from it so that you can get the gist of the chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now you see how the Apostle Paul practices what he preaches. Now you heard about the two brothers who lived together, didn't you? They were both doctors, but one was a doctor of medicine, and the other was a doctor of divinity. The one had a consulting room, and the other one had a pulpit. And one day, we are told, a lady came running down the street, and she dashed up the front steps, and she pulled the big knob on the bell, and the bell clanged throughout the house. And the little servant maid came running down the hall, opened the door, and the lady at the door said, almost breathlessly, I want to see Dr. Brown. Please, can I see Dr. Brown? And I must see Dr. Brown right now. So the maid said, which Dr. Brown do you want to see? So the lady looked nonplussed, and she said, I want to see Dr. Brown. It's an emergency, and I have to see him right now. The little maid said, do you want to see the doctor who preaches or the doctor who practices? You have a choice, one or the other. Now, you know, some Christians like that, they preach without practicing. And that's being very inconsistent. The Apostle Paul never demanded in his letters of others what he wasn't willing to practice in his own life. Oh, I wish we preachers were all like that. Here he is showing his own weakness. My, he sure recognized it, didn't he? He recognized how weak he was. Why, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, he goes on with that theme. I think we'll read on a little further. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I said I wasn't going to read the whole chapter, but I didn't know where to stop, because it is all such, so integrated, and such a wonderfully expressive chapter. We've seen that we must recognize human weakness, and Paul did that. We also see that we must refuse fleshly boasting, and you can see by this chapter that Paul did that too. But there's something else that we must do. We must look at this godly example and others, and we must regard it, appreciate it, and follow it. Now, in the example of the Apostle Paul, who recognized his weakness and who refused to boast in the flesh, we find a reference to his words, and we find a reference to his weakness, and we find a reference to his wisdom. Now, these are the things that we are to regard. Can we just very quickly look at what is said about his words? Look at verse 1. I came not with excellency of speech. Now, notice that, because it's very important. The Apostle Paul's words were not oratorically excellent. In other words, when he opened his mouth and he preached, he was not an orator. It was not with excellency of speech. Notice that. Now look at verse 4, where it says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. It was not persuasively enticing. The Apostle Paul did not try to make himself, when he spoke, attractive to others so that they might be enticed to him. Now, dividers do that. The separators of brethren do that. These are men who are contemptuous of any way but their own way, and they certainly do use enticing words, but not the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13, where he speaks about his words again. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. They were not intellectually expressed. Man's wisdom was not utilized by the Apostle Paul. Now we are to follow this example. Can I repeat what he says about himself? He says, my words were not oratorically excellent. I wasn't an orator. He says, they were not persuasively enticing. I didn't try to draw you after myself. He says, they were not intellectually expressed. I spoke to you very simply. Do you know that in these days, this kind of preaching is not very popular? And it's getting less and less popular. I've mentioned to you before, I'm sure, that there are assembly platforms today where a man cannot preach if he doesn't have degrees after his name, and if upon occasions his English leaves a little bit to be desired. He can have a gift from God. He can be being used of God. But if he doesn't appeal to the intellect and men do not swoon over him, then he isn't wanted. That's a very dangerous trend. And it's something of which we ought to be conscious in this day and age. The Apostle Paul, as far as his words were concerned, was a very simple man. He was a man who did not try to tickle the ears of his hearers, and he was a man who, when he uttered his words, was obviously no orator. But what does God say here? And the Apostle Paul is able to mention it because it was a fact. My words were in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's the kind of preaching that we need. These then are the words of the apostle. Now what about the weakness of the apostle? You look at verse 3, and there are two things that are obvious. I only mentioned them. It was actual. He was a weak man. And it was acknowledged. For he himself willingly tells of his weakness and adds to it fear and trembling. Now there were things about the Apostle Paul, I'm quite convinced, that made him unattractive physically. In fact, he describes himself as being lacking in anything that is very striking and stirring. He speaks of his own appearance being mean and unattractive. Indeed, it was his words and his very weakness, because he chose only to speak what God wanted him to speak, and he put his own weak self into God's hands and allowed God's power to become manifested that God indeed used. Then notice the references to his wisdom, will you? Verse 7 says this, we speak the wisdom of God. And verse 13 says this, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. His wisdom was divine wisdom. It didn't spring from himself. It didn't come from books. It didn't come of being intellectually superior. It came from sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. This then was the wisdom of the apostle. And the wisdom of God that he manifested is opposed to the wisdom of men. And the wisdom which is from the Holy Ghost is not at all the wisdom of this world. Let us never forget that. And let men who are straying into bypath meadow concerning these things take heed before it's too late. One last thing about division in the church, which is undesirable, there's a plea against it. Undeniable, there's a report concerning it. Unreasonable, there's an argument condemning it. Unwise, there are dangers attending it. Unnecessary, because there's an antidote for it. It is, and here's the last thing, untenable, because there are results following it. Now, let's look into chapter 3, shall we? What happens to a man when he becomes a party to division in the local church? What are the things that make this business of cleavage in the church absolutely untenable? Something that we cannot for a moment tolerate or accept. That's what untenable means. It's something that you can't afford to live with. It's something that you can't afford to perpetuate. It is untenable. Well, let's see what he did to these Corinthian brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now what's the first result of division in the church? What happens to those who become a party to it is right here. It makes a man carnal. So you can put that down in your notes. This is one of the results following division. It is untenable, first of all, because it makes a man carnal. Now, this takes us from verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 5 of chapter 4. If you read this portion, the whole of chapter 3 and the first 4 verses and first 5 verses of chapter 4, you'll find that two things emerge. One is a false estimate of the messengers of God, and the second is a true estimate of the messengers of God. Now, the false estimate is summed up in a word. These men who were guilty of division in Corinth, they divided over Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. They made God's messengers an issue. Now that's the false estimate of the messengers of Christ. They are made an issue. Paul never wanted to be an issue. Apollos never wanted to be an issue. Cephas never wanted to be an issue. And as far as dividing the people of God was concerned, the Lord Jesus never wanted to be an issue. And yet this is what the dividers do. They have a false estimate of the servant of God, and they make him an issue. And believe me, it still happens today. There are people who won't come out to the meetings if so-and-so is preaching, but they flock if somebody else is preaching. Now, you know, that's making the servant of God an issue. It really is. And yet, almost subconsciously, believers do it. Now, we ought to be in our place in the meetings, not because so-and-so is or isn't preaching, but because that's our responsibility, and that's our place, and that's where we ought to be. And yet, you know, you've lived long enough to know, that that's not the way it works. Oftentimes, the preacher is made the issue. Now, what's the true estimate of the servant of God? How does God weigh up this situation? These divided brethren say, the servant of God is an issue. We take our stand with this one, that one, this one. We like this one, we don't like that one. God says, oh, how foolish. This is an indication of your immaturity, you're babes. You're not yet grown up. Now, isn't this a strange thing? At the very beginning, do you remember what the writer said about these believers? He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. You're enriched in him in all utterance and all knowledge. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so you came behind in no gift. And yet he says, you're still babies. Boy, you can go a long way and still not grow an inch, can't you? You compare those at your leisure, and when you have a little time, you take those few verses at the beginning of chapter 1, and then compare them with these few verses in chapter 3, and you can see you can go a long way and get nowhere. That's what these Corinthians did. They were still babes, and Paul says, I can't feed you strong meat because you can't take it. Why? Because you don't have utterance? No, they had that. Because you don't have gift? No, they had that. Because you don't have a certain amount what's the word that's used here that I've forgotten here? Knowledge. No, they had that. But because you're divided and your division has made you carnal. Now he said, let me put the true picture before you. Verse 5, chapter 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now do you see the argument? Why, he says, you make the servant of God an issue, and in reality, he's only an instrument. That's verse 5. This is part of the true estimate of the servant of God. Verse 5, he's an instrument. What does it say? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They are ministers by whom ye believe. And it was the Lord who saw fit in his grace to take up the one and to take up the other. But what were they? Instruments. Nothing more, nothing less. Not an issue, but an instrument. Then in verse 6, he goes on to say, again, part of the true estimate, not only is the servant of God an instrument, but he's a gardener. And this is verses 6 through 9. Why, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. Both of us were gardeners, but nothing would have sprung up, and nothing would have grown, and nothing would have come to fruition if it hadn't been for God. It was God who gave the increase. We were instruments, verse 5. We were gardeners, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you know, the watering gardener is as important as the planting gardener. What's the good of putting seed in, and then when it starts to come up, if there's nobody there to water it, it's going to wither and die. The one is as important as the other. And this is exactly what Paul is saying, because he goes on to say, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And yet here's what you're trying to do. You're trying to split them down the middle, and it can't be done. This then is part of the true estimate. The servant of God is an instrument. The servant of God is a gardener. Verse 6 says, these two men share a common effort. One plants, the other waters. Verse 7 says, these two men share a common inadequacy. The one's nothing, the other's nothing, but it's God who gives the increase. So they share a common inadequacy. You come to verse 8, and you find that they share a common goal. It says, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So they're working together, each doing his job, looking into the future, when each shall receive his well done from the Lord Jesus. And then we come to verse 9, and we see that they share a common joy. Because verse 9 says, we are laborers together with God, and what greater joy could there be than that? So this is part of the true estimate. They are instruments, and they are gardeners. Now look at verse 10, will you? Verse 9 ends, ye are God's building. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Now what is he saying now of the servant of God? He's an instrument, verse 5. He's a gardener, verses 6 through 9. What is he now? He's a builder. That's right. Verse 10 through verse 23, that is to the end of the chapter, he is a builder. Now, two things particularly are apparent here, and one is the foundation upon which his building is to rest. That's the Lord Jesus. And the second is the fire by which his work is to be revealed. But he's a builder. Good, bad, or indifferent.
Now, we are all of us children of God. We are all of us in our own sphere servants of God. And these Corinthian believers had forgotten that they were taking certain servants of God and making them issues, and in so doing, they were failing in their work as servants of God. Because they too, like Paul and Apollos, were instruments, or were meant to be. They were gardeners, or were meant to be. And they were builders, or were meant to be. And that's true of all of us. We're builders. What kind of building are you erecting? We ought to stop here and just ask ourselves that question, because we sure can build the wrong kind of thing. Building is a meticulous business. Now, you know I have a lot of part of the palms. If you didn't know, I'm telling you. And everybody's saying to us, now look, you've got to start next week. You mustn't let 3 months go by. The footings must be in for that house. I went and saw the builder today. Is that news for you? Coming back, I found out I can't build on that lot. Just last night, they had a meeting to say you've got to have an acre in order to put in a cesspool. I mean, a septic tank. You better start to pray if you really want me here. I don't know whether any ways around that, but however, we just want what the Lord wants anyway. But the fact is, you know, as I sat down with the builder today, I thought, my, this really is a meticulous business. You got to know just how far that wall goes. You got to know exactly where it's going to turn. Every block's got to be laid very carefully on every other block. Every partition's got to be in its place. The door's got to hang absolutely straight. You know, building is a meticulous business. That's the real reason why so many of us make a hash of it and make a mess of it. We go about it so haphazardly. To change the metaphor, you heard about the English chimney sweep, didn't you? Whose testimony was, he lived to preach the gospel, and he swept chimneys to pay his expenses. Do you know what our problem is? We're spending all our time and putting all our effort into other things than the service of God. We haven't got our priorities in the right order. We're not putting first things first. We're builders. And one day we're going to see what kind of construction ours has been and what kind of building we've produced. I heard about two Irishmen who'd never built anything in their lives. And they wanted to divide a big room into two and build a wall. So they laid the first course and the second course and the third course and the fourth course. And when eventually they squeezed in the last course and the wall was finished, the one said to the other one, it must have been Pat, saying to Mike, Mike, go around the other side of the wall and let's find out if it's soundproof. So Mike went around the other side of the wall and Pat said, Mike, can you hear me? Mike said, hear you, Pat. Said, Lummy, I can see you in five places. Now that was the kind of building they did, and I don't think it was a credit to them. We're all builders. The servant of God is a builder. And he must make sure his building rests upon the right foundation, and he must remember the fire by which that work is to be revealed. Now, one last thing as we move into chapter 4, and I have 5 minutes or 6 minutes. Let's read the first five verses and see what it says here. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. What's the last thing that the servant of God is? Made by those who would divide an issue, but revealed by God to be an instrument, a gardener, and a builder, and now a what? A steward. Of course, a steward. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, here is the onlooker's accounting. Paul says, I want to change your mind. I want you no longer to look upon me as an issue. I want you to account me a minister of God and a steward of God. Get things clear and get things right. I am not an issue. I am a minister of God and a steward. That's man's accounting, or the onlooker's accounting. Then comes the steward's accounting in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul says, I want you to account me a steward, because one day I've got to account for my stewardship to God. Here is the steward's accounting. And then verses 4 and 5, we have the master's accounting. And there we read, He that judgeth me is the Lord. You know, this is very encouraging. It really is. And I'm going to finish on this note this morning. Because I sometimes think, you know, that onlookers, as they observe us, really they don't have sufficient evidence as to be able to make a right accounting. You know, sometimes those of us who are preachers, we travel around and we meet people in every part of the country. And if we have a little ministry that's a blessing here and there, then people begin to say, well, it's so nice to know this brother, and it's such a joy to meet him, and he's such a wonderful man. But the fact is, you only see us in the meetings. You only listen to what we say. If you want to know what we're really like, you have to talk to our wives. And sometimes I rather think you get something of a shock. The onlooker's accounting is a very shallow thing because he doesn't have the evidence. And you know, while we're talking about looking on the outside, I sometimes think that if only we were able to break through each other's veneer a little bit and see something of the heartaches and the griefs and the struggles and the perplexities with which we each one grapple, we'd be a little more considerate and a little more kind and a little more loving and a little more unselfish, wouldn't we? But we really see so little below the surface. Now, I don't say this to you because I'm trying to butter you up. I say it to you because you know it. You all of you roam into other areas. Park of the Palms is a very lovely spot. And the most attractive thing about it is not its location or its condition and what there is here. It's the spirit of love and fellowship and closeness and family. That's what makes Park of the Palms the precious place that it is. And yet even so, and I suppose that here we probably see a little more care of one for the other. Do you know one of the reasons why I feel that perhaps God would have us come here? It's because those who bear the brunt of the responsibility here, like Brother Willie and so on, they've so much to do that much that they'd like to do gets left undone. If Mr. Willie had his way, he'd be popping into this home and popping into that home and popping into the other home just so he could have a little reading and a little prayer and a little word of encouragement, but he doesn't get the time to do that. I think that maybe if sometime we land here, we'll have a little more time to do just that very thing. Because I sometimes think there are some of the older folk, not the old folk, didn't say that, the older folk, for whom the way is getting very, very burdensome, and the load is getting a little bit heavy, and all they want is just to be loved a little bit more, and to go into their home and love them just a little. You know, that's the kind of ministry that is so necessary. But you're all so very clever at bringing that little curtain across your life. We don't really know your heartaches, and we don't really know your difficulties, and we don't really know your perplexities. But you know, if we came and knelt beside you at your sofa and prayed with you, we'd find out a little bit more, and then we'd be a little more concerned and a little more considerate. That's the way it works. Now I'm through for this morning, but you can see, can't you, the reason why these people were carnal. They just didn't know the score. We can't afford to be guilty of division or parties to it, because it makes us carnal and incapable of learning the things that God would have us know and becoming the kind of grown-up people that God intends us to be. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, once again, for this wonderful word that we have in our hands, we give thee thanks from our hearts. But we confess to thee that it leaves us a little breathless, and it leaves us a little bit ashamed, because while we certainly don't want ever to be a party to division, yet in some of these areas of concern and so on, we feel we come short. Lord, grant that we might realize that we, like the rest of the children of God, are instruments and gardeners and builders and stewards, and our work isn't done. We must still be busy for thee, because the day is a dark one, and the fields are white under harvest, and the laborers are few. So stimulate us, we pray thee, by the things that we've read, to realize that we still have work for thee to do, and to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.